Hello, and welcome to the History of the Early Church. Episode 15, New Prophecy. Last episode, we looked at the life and thought of the church's greatest apologist of the second century, Justin Martyr. Today's episode, unfortunately, does not have the same cohesion. As a result, this episode was rather painfully difficult to put together. What follows is a sort of series of vignettes of church history in the reign of Marcus Aurelius. Part of the reason for this is the scattered and fragmentary nature of the primary sources, most of which are preserved only in Eusebius. Eusebius, for those of you who don't remember, was the earliest historian of the church mentioned back in episode 1. He was bishop of Caesarea Maritima in the early 4th century. The climax of today's episode will be the heresy of Montanism, the new prophecy, from which this episode gets its title. But before we dive into that, there are a number of events and figures we need to cover first. In episode 92 of the History of Rome, you may remember that in 161 AD, the Parthians invaded the Roman Empire, and one of Rome's first commanders to respond was the governor of Cappadocia, a man named Severianus. Severianus was made to believe that if he attacked the Parthians as soon as possible, he would win a great and glorious victory. The man who persuaded the governor to embark on this ultimately disastrous venture was the infamous charlatan Alexander of Abanoricus. Alexander was a self-proclaimed prophet of a fertility deity he made up, called Glycon. The whole thing was a sham, and Alexander was bitterly opposed by those whom he called atheists, which, of course, included the Christians. Alexander responded to Christians by dismissing them as an impious and superstitious lot. Similar sentiments were felt by many other intellectual pagans. One of the oddest and most tragic pagans who became a Christian during this time was Peregrinus Proetus. Peregrinus was originally from Asia Minor, and from a young age he had had a very sectarian and anti-establishment view of the world. He quarreled with his own father and eventually left home for Palestine, where he joined a Judaizing sect of Christianity. The community came to view him as a prophet and leader. When Peregrinus was imprisoned, many Christians came far and wide to visit this celebrity confessor. But after his release, he fought with the Judaizers, apparently over their dietary restrictions, and departed from their version of the Christian faith. One of the other rules this community held to was to share all property in common. Upon his apostasy, Peregrinus demanded the return of all his assets. The Judaizers refused, and the reverted pagan left, infuriated, for Egypt. There he became a pagan cynic, another philosophy with a very ascetical and rebellious outlook on the world. Peregrinus then traveled to Italy, but was forcibly expelled for insulting the emperor. The cynic's miserable life finally came to an end in 165 AD, when, after insulting a famous art patron in Athens, he committed suicide by burning himself alive. The story of Peregrinus Proetus can be seen as an example of how religious seekers sought an escape from the established order in the Antonine Roman Empire. But it also illustrates the dangers of early Christian rigorism. Moving on, much of the information about the Jewish Church of Jerusalem prior to the Bar Kokhba War comes from the fragments Eusebius preserves of a certain Hegesippus. From what we can gather, Hegesippus was a Jewish Christian, though it's not certain if he was of Hellenistic or Palestinian background. It is Hegesippus who informs us of James's fall from the temple parapet, Simeon bar Cleopas, his successor, and the schism with the heretic Theodosius. Hegesippus was active from the 150s to 170s AD. He traveled across the Eastern Empire to Corinth, and then eventually to Rome, coming to the Eternal City during the time of Bishop Anicetus, the same bishop who conversed with Polycarp. Hegesippus undertook this journey to fight the Gnostic heretics, who were spreading like wildfire across the Mediterranean. He noted how the Church of Corinth was kept free from the stain of heresy up to the time of his contemporary, Bishop Primus. Hegesippus spent several days in the Corinthian church and, along with others, was greatly refreshed with apostolic doctrine. Finally, he came to Rome and made a list of the bishops down to the time he left, about two decades later, during the bishopric of Eleutherius, a man we shall get to later. It appears Hegesippus saw the succession of righteous bishops as a guarantee of the Roman Church's orthodoxy, an argument we will see other Catholic writers used against heretics. Around the same time Hegesippus was in Rome, Primus of Corinth had apparently been succeeded by a man named Dionysius, or at least Dionysius is the next bishop of Corinth we know of. As Bishop of Corinth, Dionysius was no small potato in the Christian world. He presided over a church which was founded by the Apostle Paul, had been the recipient of Paul's epistles, albeit rather confrontational ones, and the recipient of an epistle from one of Paul and Peter's disciples, Clement of Rome. To top it all off, Corinth was the capital of Roman Achaia. Achaia was more or less the modern country of Greece. This, in effect, made him the highest-ranking Christian authority in all of the Balkans. Dionysius wrote many letters to various Christians, but, unfortunately, only one fragment of his letter to Bishop Soter of Rome, preserved in Eusebius, has survived to this day. For the episcopal career of Dionysius, we rely entirely on Eusebius's summation. To help sort all this out, I will be relying on the analysis of scholar Pierre Notin, cited in Robert Grant's book, Second Century Christianity, A Collection of Fragments, Grant 44-45. Following Notin's reconstruction, Dionysius wrote to Palmas, bishop of Amastris in Pontus, to rebuke him for his rigorous tendency, arguing that penance was available to anyone, regardless of their sin. Palmas took great issue with this, and so decided to appeal to Bishop Soter of Rome. But Soter sided with Dionysius, and the two had a warm exchange. The churches of Rome and Corinth had been close since the time of the Apostle Paul. As an example, Dionysius greatly thanked Soter for the Church of Rome's steadfast love and generosity to other parishes. Dionysius also had to deal with a similar conflict on the island of Crete, where Bishop Philip of Gortynia was embattled against the rigorous Bishop Pintius of Knossos. Pintius was strict in enforcing chastity on his congregation. Philip argued that he needed to take a more moderate disciplinary approach. Dionysius intervened and sided with Philip, to which the erudite Pintius responded, in charity, mind you, that Dionysius should impart some more solid food, and to feed the people under him with more advanced teaching, that they might not be fed continually on these milky doctrines, and grow old under a training calculated for children. This is Eusebius's summation. Dionysius also attempted to heal a schism with the Church of Sparta, and also wrote to the Church of Nicomedia to help them in their fight against the Marcionite heresy. On a very different note, he also wrote a personal epistle of spiritual guidance to a devout woman named Chrysophora. Dionysius of Corinth's sphere of influence was far and wide, and it is quite a shame we possess so very little of his writing. However, many other early Christian authors suffered worse. There are some writers whom Eusebius mentions by name, and that is all we know about them. Throughout the 160s and 170s, the unfortunate trend of Christian rigorism seen in the sect of Peregrinus and the opponents of Dionysius continued. The golden age of Antoni of Rome probably did more than is often realized in dissipating the apocalyptic fervor which had characterized the first and early second century church. The Greco-Roman world had been in tip-top shape, and Judgment Day seemed nowhere at hand. This was most true for the reign of Antoninus Pius between 139 and 161 AD. Wars had become a thing of the past, and the empire was enjoying its longest years of uninterrupted peace. But then the good times ended, and not long after Marcus Aurelius and Lucius Verus ascended to the throne, wars broke out with the Parthians and Germans, and the Antonine Plague fell upon the empire, first ravaging the legions, and then the entire populace, even killing the Emperor Lucius Verus in 169 AD. In the midst of all this, persecution remained as an intermittent threat hanging over the church's head. Not only had Publius, Bishop of Athens, been martyred, but new Roman decrees had been issued in Asia Minor, and persecution increased there over the next decade. Doubtless, many Christians connected these events with what the Lord had spoken of in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, the apocalyptic fervor of earlier times reappeared, and it reappeared with a vengeance in the person of Montanus. Eusebius places the beginning of Montanus's movement in the year 172, but this is disputed, and some scholars prefer the date 157, based off the writings of another 4th century bishop, Epiphanius of Salamis. For the record, I will be following Eusebius's dating in my account. Montanus was a native of Phrygia in Asia Minor. As with so many persons in early church history, nothing is known about his earlier life except the possibility that he may have been a priest in the popular Phrygian cult of the goddess Cybele, and that his home village was named Arbedao. Montanus enters the stage of history as a recent convert to the faith, and already a presbyter within the church. Montanus soon began a career of Christian prophecy. But unlike the apostolic prophets, Agabus and Silvanus, or the Hebrew prophets of the Old Testament, Montanus's oracles consisted of bizarre and frenzied bouts where he went into trances of ecstasy, babbling in various tongues. Alongside him were two prophetesses, Maximilla and Priscilla, who also exhibited the same ecstatic prophecy. Montanus claimed that he and the two prophetesses were the fulfillment of the coming of the Holy Spirit Jesus had spoken about, in contrast to the church's view that this was fulfilled at Pentecost. And this is where Montanus and his two companions' prophecy becomes creepy in its marked difference from traditional Christian prophecy. See, the oracles they uttered were not spoken of as, "Thus says the Lord," but in the first person. That is, it sounded a lot like they were possessed. One of Montanus's oracles had the Holy Spirit supposedly saying that Montanus was his lyre, a passive instrument being used for communication. Many Christians were put off by this and stayed away, but many others were drawn to the charismatic nature of the movement. Indeed, Montanism would spread even as far as Rome and Africa by the end of the century. So, what made Montanism so popular? For many Christians, it was undoubtedly its fierce rigor and obvious possession of spiritual power. Even the Orthodox critics of Montanism did not deny the movement had real spiritual power. They just simply said it was demonic. It seems that for decades now, the spiritual gifts of the Apostolic Age, despite the claims of Catholic writers, were becoming a rarity within the Great Church. Into this gap stepped Montanism, which provided a definite answer to the question of disappearing gifts. The Church was becoming too comfortable in the Greco-Roman world. It needed to return to its apocalyptic roots, reject any commonality with classical civilization, and prepare for the end times. In the words of the great church historian Yaroslav Pelikan, quote, "Montanism asserted that the gifts of the Spirit were absent in the Church on account of its moral laxity." Unquote. Pelikan 101. The Orthodox reaction in Asia Minor was as strong and thorough as it could have been. Bishops from all over proconsular Asia met frequently in councils and universally condemned the Montanist movement. A bishop named Zodocus of Cumene attempted to perform an exorcism on Maximilla, but was physically prevented from doing so by her followers. The Montanists loved to attack their Catholic opponents as, quote, prophet slayers, invoking the unrighteous Jews who persecuted the Hebrew prophets and early church. The reasons for the Catholic condemnation of Montanism are not readily clear, other than the general creepiness of their oracles. But when a few more details are added, the picture comes into sharper focus. For the most part, the Montanists were in relative agreement with the larger church in terms of doctrine, at least in their early days. But they did have some unique beliefs. Because the end of the world was imminent, the Montanists taught that the New Jerusalem would soon descend upon the Phrygian villages of Pepusa and Timion, apparently the holy cities of Montanism. Another belief had to do with authority. Because Montanists and the prophetesses were believed to be possessed by the Holy Spirit, any oracles they spoke superseded all authority as a new revelation, including scripture, tradition, and the local authority of the bishops. Obviously, the bishops were none too thrilled about this. The Montanists also held to a more rigorous lifestyle of longer fasts, and they even banned remarriage, even for widows and widowers. The Montanists also claimed their ranks were bolstered with many martyrs. But in response to all of this were the sharp criticisms of the Orthodox writer Apollonius, Bishop of Ephesus. Though only fragments of his work survived, Apollonius struck hard at this moral superiority the Montanists claimed to have. He attacked both their claims of prophecy and martyrdom on the grounds that they were full of greed. Apollonius noted how their so-called prophets willingly accepted financial gifts and wore lavish jewelry. This was in stark contrast to the Israelite prophets like Elijah. Also, a certain Montanus named Alexander, a fellow resident of Ephesus with Apollonius, was convicted and imprisoned by the Roman authorities, but not for his alleged Christianity, but for the robberies he had committed. Yet, Apollonius says, Priscilla still dined with him and hailed him as a martyr. Apollonius was joined with other Eastern writers in the fight against Montanism. Claudius Apollinaris, Bishop of Hierapolis, Miltiades, the student of Justin Martyr, Melito, Bishop of Sardis, and an anonymous author from whom Eusebius later gathered much information about Montanism's history. Melito of Sardis's polemics against Montanism were particularly potent, as Melito was believed to be a prophet, which therefore countered the charges of the Montanists that the Orthodox lacked spiritual gifts. But it was Claudius Apollinaris who decided to seek the aid of Western Christians against the new prophecy. Early on, Apollinaris tried to persuade the Church of Rome to condemn Montanism. He used, as one of his main arguments, the consensus of the various Asian councils which excommunicated Montanus and declared his doctrines anathema. But in the West, the reaction to Montanism by the Orthodox was quite different. There was apparently no formal condemnation from Soter, Bishop of Rome, from 166 to 175. Perhaps he had not heard of the Phrygian sect, or did not find its theology particularly heretical. Thus, it fell to Soter's successor, Eleutherius, to deal with the matter. Though it is uncertain if Eleutherius formally condemned the movement, he clearly did not recognize it. This was the result of two influences, Claudius Apollinaris, and the letters which were brought to Rome from Gaul, modern-day France, by a presbyter named Irenaeus. Yes, that Irenaeus. Irenaeus brought with him a letter from Christians in the Gallo-Roman cities of Lyon and Vienne. The churches of Gaul were largely composed of immigrants from Asia Minor, and so naturally they had deep connections with the Orthodox churches that had opposed Montanism firsthand. But what gave even greater weight to their opinion was the fact that the churches of Gaul had just experienced one of the most violent and horrific anti-Christian pogroms in antiquity. Next episode, we will examine in depth the excruciating details of the Gallic martyrdoms, authorized by none other than the Emperor Marcus Aurelius himself. Before we go, I want to make one very special announcement. The History of the Early Church podcast has reached over 20,000 downloads. I never in my wildest dreams would have imagined this many downloads so soon. I want to let all you listeners know out there that you guys are truly amazing. Please continue to leave me feedback on how I can improve the show. Feel free to ask any questions you have about the podcast. And thank you again for your continued support. As always, thank you for listening. Please comment, review, and subscribe. Be sure to like the Facebook page, facebook.com/Early Church Podcast, and invite anyone you think would be interested in the History of the Early Church podcast. You can email me at historyoftheearlychurch@gmail.com, and don't forget to visit the website at historyoftheearlychurch.wordpress.com.